Ask you to turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, Hebrews chapter 8. This is truly a great chapter that we're going to be looking at today. Hebrews chapter 8 is my prayer that as we go through the book of Hebrews, especially the section that we have been looking at regarding the fact that Christ is our priest, our high priest, the one that takes us to God, the bridge between us and God, as we have looked at that, it would be my prayer that we as a church family, a church body, would understand why we need to make so much of Christ as we see all of these wonderful truths of his glory, of who he is, of what he accomplished for us. We must make much of him. And these verses that we've been looking at and these passages we've been looking at in this section of Hebrews certainly undergird that, give us reason to make much of Christ. Things to meditate on and to think on and to reflect on when you think of Jesus and you think of what he did and who he is. I realize it gets kind of repetitious in this section. I mean, it's a very Jewish section in terms of some of the things that are brought out. And for us Gentiles, they're not familiar with a lot of the things in this, the terms and things in this letter. It's a little different. There's no other New Testament book like this, by the way. You're not going to hear these things in such detail in the other epistles as you do in the book of Hebrews. And so I know at times it might get a little bit repetitious. Every week I'm trying to think of new ways to say some of the same things because it's like that. It's just the writer of Hebrews, he wants you to know these things. He wants you to be deeply rooted in these things. He wants you to these things to be foundational in your thinking. When he's talking about such things as the priest and the tabernacle and the temple and the days of atonement, the day of atonement and the feast and the celebrations and the festivals and all the lambs that were being slain and all of those things, he wants you to understand that those are pictures that God is painted in the Old Testament that would one day be fulfilled in the New Testament. It's so much of that. He wants you to understand that all of that stuff could never save anybody, but it pointed to one who would save. He wants you to see that and understand that, and that's why he goes through all of this and shows us all of these details, because Christianity is rooted in Judaism. We do have roots in Judaism. We don't look to that anymore. That's just the shadow, as we will see again today. We look to the reality, the New Testament. And though we certainly want to learn the Old Testament, because we can see Christ in the Old Testament, especially after studying the book of Hebrews, that though he did not live on the earth during the period of the Old Testament, he's all over the pages of the Old Testament. All of these symbols pointed to him. And so you see the continuity of the Scripture, the Bible. And so we must make much of Christ. The author of Hebrews reminds us of that, and he shows us that. Look in chapter 8, and once again, we're going to see some things about Christ that show how he is superior. And in particular, we're entering into a section about the covenant. He is superior because he is the mediator of a better covenant. Covenant is a promise. You have an old covenant, you have a new covenant. Covenant is a promise that God makes. It's a promise between between two or more parties. It's an agreement. In the Old Testament, you have the old covenant. That was a conditional covenant. And God made certain promises. Hey, I'll bless you. It was never a covenant meant to save, but it was a covenant that would bring blessing to God's people. And that was the agreement. You do these things, I will bless you. You don't do these things, I will curse you. That's the agreement. In the New Testament, it's the new covenant. The new covenant is like, in a way, the Abrahamic covenant, which was an unconditional old covenant. The law and the old covenant with Moses, that was a conditional. Do this and I'll do this. The covenant with Abraham, unconditional, one-sided, God only, I will do this. I will do this. New covenant, I will do this. You'll see that as we go through these things. I am so glad that God doesn't make covenant, this new covenant that you and I are under, conditional, aren't you? As we heard our speaker say this morning in Sunday school, we would fumble on every yard line before we ever got to the goal, right? We would try to lose it. And one thing we've learned about this new covenant is its permanence, and it's just an incredible, incredible truth. If you're a Christian, this is a tremendous blessing to your soul. Let me just show you some reasons why Jesus is superior. These are really neat things to see and think about. Look in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 8. First off, he is superior because he is seated at the right hand of God. Seated at the right hand of God. Notice he says in verse 1, the main point, you know, you want to keep the main point, the main thing, right? That's what he's trying to do, just say the main point. If you have a King James Version, it may be the word summation may be there. That is not a good word, good translation of the word. This is not a summary. What he is simply saying is this is the main point. This is the crowning jewel, the crowning jewel. This is the apex of everything. We have such a high priest. That's the apex of everything. We have such a high priest. That such would refer us back, I believe, to verse 26 of chapter 7. We have a high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. In other words, he's telling his reader, you do not have to think about the future in regards to this high priest. We've got one right now. And speaking to this Hebrew congregation who are being tempted to go back in Judaism, he says, hey, listen, you don't need to do that. You've got this high priest right now. Such a high priest. We've got him. You don't need to look anywhere else. We have such a high priest. We have one that looks just like what I just said in chapter 7. Holy, undefiled, innocent, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Notice, and so what that means is he's a perfect high priest because only perfection can go into the presence of God, and this high priest is in the presence of God. Remember that? Perfection is a requirement if you're going to go to God. And either you've got to come up with the perfection yourself, in yourself, or you've got to find a way to be made right before God by having perfection credited to your account. But perfection is a requirement, and this high priest is in the presence of God. We see that in verse 1. He is seated, in fact. Interesting word. If you were to tell a Jew, this high priest is seated in the presence of God, he would say, no way, no way. No priest ever sits in the presence of God. No priest would ever walk into the Holy of Holies of the temple and sit down. He would get in there and he would get out because you never sat down. There was no chairs. There were no benches. You look at all the furniture that's listed for us in great detail. There is no chair, no bench mentioned, no place to sit. Mercy seat, yes. Who would sit there? That's God. That's a picture. The Shekinah glory of God. But no priest would ever be seated because he was always offering sacrifices continually. Blood was flowing, but that blood was never removing sin, so you had to keep on doing it continuously. But this verse, verse 1, tells us Jesus is seated because Jesus, there's no further sacrifice needed with Jesus. Turn over to Hebrews 10. Just go over a page or two in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, it says this, every priest, see that? Every priest, talking about those Jewish priests, talking about those Levitical priests that were part of the old covenant, talking about those priests. Notice, they stand. See that? Stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, notice, which can never take away sins. Verse 12, this priest, talking about Christ, he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, notice, set down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, sanctification being used here in terms of salvation, who are saved. You see that? One sacrifice for all time, therefore he can sit down. Hebrews 1:3, he made purification for sins and sat down. John 19, on the cross, what does Jesus cry out? It is finished. Hey, you guys over there in the temple, stop, it's done. No more sacrificing necessary. It is finished. Access to God is now possible through the blood, my blood, not the blood of lambs and goats and bulls, but through my blood. This sacrifice that I am making today, hanging on this cross, John 19 says, it's finished. No more sacrificing is necessary. You're talking about centuries of sacrificing. You're talking about traditions of sacrificing. And this is the Passover season when Jesus is hanging on the cross. The blood is flowing like crazy out of the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, it is finished. And then the veil in the temple is rent in two, access to God. It's now open through the blood of Christ. The reason Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life is because it's through his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, not the blood of all those other priests trying to sacrifice animals with. Interesting. Move down to verse 3 of chapter 8. Go back to Hebrews 8. Just notice this. This is interesting. Jump down to verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 8. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. See that? Plural, right? Gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest, talking about Jesus, also have something singular to offer. See that? Notice the word to offer. You see it in the middle of verse 3, the first phrase, to offer. You see it at the end of the verse, verse 3, to offer, right? That's an infinitive. In verse 3, that is the first to offer is a present infinitive. It means continually offering sacrifices and offerings, plural. You follow that? This tense, referring to Jesus, something to offer, that's an aorist infinitive, meaning a finished action, completed action. It's not a continuous action. Jesus did not offer lots of sacrifices and lots of offerings. He only offered one. He offered his own life. His blood was shed, singular. And he did it one time with eternal consequences. You see the difference? That's reason Jesus was seated, because it's done. It's finished. You'll notice the word he has set down, back up, go back to, we're still in Hebrews 8, but verse 1, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Why the right hand? Keep in mind, this is an anthropomorphism. This God does not have a hand. God is a spirit. But it's a position of authority. It's a place of authority. Whoever is at the right hand has the authority. He speaks for the one who is the king, the head. In this case, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I'm just going to read these verses to you to save time, but you listen to this. Listen to this. In Hebrews, we saw this in Hebrews 1:3. I quoted that earlier. We saw this in Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? He never said it to an angel. He said it to his son. Listen to Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His exalted position. Matthew 26, they said to the Pharisees are asking Jesus in Matthew 26, they're saying, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus said to them, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand, notice, of power. Of power. And the coming on the clouds of heaven. Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. This speaks of the power of Christ. Be careful. Be careful how you view Jesus. Don't make him less than he is. He is powerful, sitting at the right hand of God, one to whom we are to be in submission to. One who is Lord of lords and King of kings. Listen to Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. How about this verse? I like this verse, Revelation 3:21. You might want to make note of this verse. It's great. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Wow. Who are the overcomers? Those who have faith. One day, he will invite me to sit down, and you to sit down with him on his throne. That's Revelation 3, verse 21. Now, Acts 7 has something interesting. In Acts 7, Stephen, the first recorded martyr in the Bible, is, as you know, was preaching, and the Jewish leaders are coming at him, and in Acts 7, begins in 51. You can turn there if you'd like. But in that scene, verse 51, he looks at these religious leaders and he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, not exactly things you want to say if you want people to like you. But he says these things to them. And he says, your ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. And then he goes and continues to rebuke them. And then it says in verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And then verse 55 says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he says in verse 56, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Not sitting, standing. Listen, when the Bible talks about him being seated at the right hand of God, that means it is finished in terms of our salvation. Standing is a picture of what he does to minister to us. As Stephen looks up there, about to be stoned and killed, he sees Jesus standing ready to help, standing ready to receive him. I think that's great. Even the king is concerned about us. He's not passive. He's seated in terms of our salvation. It is finished. He is standing, always ready to come to the aid of you and I. Great passage. Hebrews 4:14. You want to look at that. If you're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14 says, Therefore, since we have a great high priest Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest, notice, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may find mercy and find grace. Grace is strength. Grace is strength. Find strength to help us in time of need. So, you see? He's seated, yes. And there's lots more verses in the Bible that talk about him sitting at the right hand of God, in place of power and authority and dominion, King of kings and Lord of lords. But he stands ready to help you and I. That's the kind of high priest he is. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews 8, 2 through 5. So, number one, he is superior because, notice, he's a seated Savior. He's seated. It is finished. Then we see that he ministers in a superior sanctuary. This is interesting. Notice in verse 2 through 5. Let me read these to you. A minister, talking about Christ, in the sanctuary. That word minister, by the way, refers to this interceding work. But a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, but so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. That's a quotation actually from Exodus chapter 25. Let's look at this. He is a minister in the sanctuary, the holy place. Sanctuary is the holy place, okay? In the true tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. In the holiest of holies, Christ is ministering there. The Levitical priests are doing their work in a man-made temple or tabernacle. Where Christ is, that's not man-made. What the Levitical priests are doing, they're doing it in a man-made place. The true tabernacle is where Christ is. The one the Lord pitched, not man. It's not the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 5, we're going to see in just a moment, tells us that that temple in Jerusalem is just a shadow, is just a copy of the true tabernacle in heaven. That's where Christ is ministering, in heaven at the right hand of God. The true tabernacle is not implying, get this, the true tabernacle is not implying that the old one was false. You remember God told them in the wilderness to build a tabernacle. It was portable. They'd pack it up, and as they went through the wilderness, they'd take it with them, they camped, they would build it back up, and they would all camp around it. That's the dwelling place. That's where you meet God. That's the place they would meet God. That's the place the priests would do the sacrificing, so they would have access to God. That's what it represented, God's presence with his people. Then David comes along later, and he wants to build a temple, a more permanent place. That would be very similar to the interior. The interior would be very similar to this tabernacle within this permanent structure called a temple. You follow me? A tabernacle, portable, in the wilderness, pack up, move on, set it back up, pack it up again, move on. That's portable. Temple, David says, I want to build a permanent place for God to dwell with his people. I want to build it in Jerusalem, because that is a place, Zion, the place God wants his name to be known. God tells David, no, you're a man with bloody hands. You're not going to build it. Your son Solomon will build that temple. In fact, he words it in such a way, he says, David, from your loins, I am going to raise up a son who will build my house. Implication in the near future would be Solomon. Way off in the future would be his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would build the true house, the people of God. Follow me? Moses, a tent. David, a temple. But the lesson is the same. Neither one of those were the real thing. The new covenant sanctuary is the real thing. What's going on in heaven is the real thing. The old copy and a shadow, both the temple and tabernacle, get this, both the temple and the tabernacle were following a pattern. Go to verse 5. Drop down to verse 5 of Hebrews 8. You see that? Who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, what I just said. Just as Moses was warned by God when he's about to erect the tabernacle. Then he quotes from Exodus 25. Exodus 25, that's the scene on the mountain when Moses received the law. And he also received the ceremonial law, and he also received these instructions from God on how he would tabernacle with his people. And he says to him, notice in that verse 5 from that Exodus quote, he says, according to the pattern. You see that? According to the tupo, according to the pattern that you indent in a coin, like that's how the word is used in Philippians, a blueprint, a recipe, something that is going to be following an original. You follow me? Something that is going to be following an original. It's a replica. It's a sketch you have that produces a replica. So here's Moses on the mountain, fellowshipping with God. But God says, I want to give you a pattern for building my dwelling place, my tabernacle. Now, you know, these are verses when you read them, and say you're going to read the Bible in a year. Well, you get to the end of January, and you immediately get bogged down quick with these verses because they start describing silver rings in the tabernacle. They start describing the material used, the type of fabric used to make the curtains with. And they start talking about all the different pieces of furniture. That's what you have in Exodus chapter 25. It's a lot of detail. He says, follow this pattern. I want you to turn with me to Exodus 25 just for a minute. I want you to see this, and then I want you to look in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles after that. But first, let's go to Exodus chapter 25. Hold your hand in Hebrews. We'll be right back. You see it in Exodus chapter 25, verse 9. Exodus, second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. It says, verse 9, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. See that? Now that's where the quotation comes we just saw in Hebrews. It comes from here. And then lots of details follow verse 9. This is the pattern I want you to follow, right? Then it comes to verse 40. See that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain. Okay? This earthly tent is going to be a replica. It's going to be inferior, but it's a replica. It's patterned after the true tabernacle in heaven. Listen, Moses, I'm going to give you a vision of heaven. This is what a replica of what it's like in heaven. Now turn to 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. That's a few books over, a few books to your right. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. This is to David. This is referring to the temple. The permanent structure, the temple. Remember, David was not going to be allowed to build it. And so in verse 11, David's downloading information here, okay? He's downloading information to give to his son Solomon. That's the picture here in our vernacular. He is giving this pattern for the temple to his son Solomon. Verse 11 of 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat. And the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses. Hey, all the details are there. And that's, once again, a section where there's lots of details given. And then in verse 16, more details. It says, and the gold by weight for the tables of showbread. See that? For each table, and silver for the silver tables, and forks and basins and pitchers of pure gold. All these details. See that? And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the model of the chariot. Even the cherubim. You know, how did they know? How did they know how to make a cherubim? I mean, if God had not shown them what a cherubim looked like, they wouldn't even know how to make one, right? We're talking about an angel, a class of angels, right? They wouldn't even know what that looks like. You have cherubim in there? I mean, what is that? This covering over the mercy seat? What is that? What's a cherubim? David tells us here how he knew that. Verse 19, and all this, David said, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me. All the details of this pattern. Solomon, I would not know this stuff had God not told me. God let me see a glimpse of heaven and what it looks like in heaven. So go back now to Hebrews chapter 8. Back to Hebrews chapter 8. Got you turning a little bit here this morning, but we'll be okay. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 says it. We'll look at that verse again. These serve as a copy and shadow. See that? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. A copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. A copy is not the real thing. It's a copy. It's a replica. A shadow is a silhouette. It's not the real thing. Right? The real thing is in heaven. This tabernacle and this temple, they're shadows, they're copies, they're replicas on earth. Jesus, we're told in that verse I showed you a little while ago, he ministers in the heavenly, the real, the one by which all these others are simply patterned after. Very, very important truth. So, hey, all you Jews in this Hebrew congregation that the writer is writing to, why do you want to go back to the copy? Why do you even want to run back to the temple? That's a shadow. That's not the... Our high priest, he is in the true tabernacle. He is in the very presence of God. He has taken his blood into the presence of a holy God and given us access. He brings perfection for us. He's done that for us. Why would you want to go to a copy or a shadow? Very strong exhortation. Flip over. Are you in Hebrews 8? Go to Hebrews 9. One chapter over. Hebrews 9. Verse 11 of Hebrews 9. Notice this. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered, notice, through a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not the earthly ones, but a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He did not go with copy blood. He went with real blood, his own blood. All that other sacrificing was just copy blood. Symbolic, a picture. a picture of the permanence that was needed because they had to do it so much. They could never sit down. Verse 12 says, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." You ask me why we make so much of Christ. Oh my goodness. Listen, if you're falling off a cliff, do you want someone to throw you a shadow to grab or of a rope to grab? Or do you want the real rope thrown to you? Right? You want the reality. You don't want just a shadow. Back up in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 4. Notice, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all." We're back in Hebrews 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4 says this, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law." Listen, when Jesus was on earth, remember, tribe of Judah. You had to be in the tribe of Levi to be one of those priests that worked in the temple. Jesus never went into the temple when he was on earth in terms of going into the Holy of Holies or going into the holy place or any of those things. He never went into those places. Now, he did in the outer courts like all the other Jews did, but he never went into the Holy of Holies. You know why? That would have been a violation of the law. Only Levites were allowed to do that Levitical stuff. He was not a priest according to the order of Levi. He was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, we learned, and we're not going to go back into this morning, but we learned in previous weeks. Remember, he didn't enter like these priests. They walked every day into the copy, into the shadow. He walked into the real thing once for all with his own blood, both king and priest, right hand of God, king, priest. We have a superior high priest seated once for all in a superior sanctuary. Okay, let me take a few moments to jump into this next section. We'll not finish it, but I just want you to see something. Verse 6, he also now, this is where he talks about this new covenant, this new promise, this new agreement between God and man. He is a superior priest. That brings a superior priest who brought us a superior covenant, resulting in a superior life, right? Superior priest brings us a superior covenant. The Levitical priest, it was all about the old covenant. You do these things, and God will bless you. Don't do them, God will curse you. So here's this new covenant that we're going to see here. Verse 6 of chapter 8. "But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant." See that? Which has been enacted on better promises. So he brings in a better covenant with better promises. Verses 7 and 8 tell you why do we need a new covenant? Why do we need a new covenant? Verses 7 and 8 answer that question. "For if that first covenant, old covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second covenant," implied. Verse 8, "For finding fault with them," he says, then he leaps into a long Old Testament quote, "But behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." See, so here he tells us the reason for this new covenant. It wasn't adequate. Do you remember back up in 7:11, chapter 7, verse 11? He uses the same argument about the Levitical priest. Verse 11 of chapter 7, "If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood," now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, if the Levitical priest can make you perfect, "what further need was there for another priest. In other words, the Levitical priesthood couldn't make you perfect. So there had to be another priest, a different kind of priest. And that's the argument he uses there. He uses that argument here as well. If the first covenant had been adequate, then you wouldn't need a second covenant, but the first covenant's not adequate. That's his argument. The second covenant, the first covenant cannot take you to heaven. It cannot take you to heaven. Hey, those high priests, they wish they could. They wish they could somehow, in what they were doing, guarantee you heaven. But they could not. They could not. They could not take you to God. They could only cover things up until the next time you sin and you need to be there again. And see, here's what the problem is. The problem is not the law. The Ten Commandments are not the problem. That's what he's saying. The problem, verse 8, with them, the people. The people. There's nothing wrong with the law. Keep this in mind. The law reflects the holiness of God. There's really nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. There's nothing wrong with the law. The thing about the law is it stands outside of me. It tells me I should be holy, but it does nothing to help me get there. It's powerless to help me in any way. It's good at revealing my problem, but it's not good. It doesn't do anything for me to help me do anything about my problem. That's the law. The law doesn't change you. It just tells you you need to change. And we're the problem, he's saying. You hold that up to all of us, and we all fail. We all fall short of it. The problem is with us. We're sinners from within. We're sinners. Notice in verse 8 and verse 9, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, not like the old covenant, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." So what we have here in these verses is the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the book of Jeremiah. He's saying, there is coming a time when I will make a new covenant. All that history with the rebellion of the Jews proves that the old covenant could not save anybody. The old covenant could not save anybody. In fact, folks, the old covenant was never meant to save anybody. You understand that? People have always been saved one way, and that is by faith in the promises of God. Abraham was justified by faith prior to the coming of the law. They had simply turned it into that, a means of salvation. When really all it was this is my covenant people. This is what shall separate them. This is how they, if they belong to me, this is how they should look. And out of obedience, they would perform all of the requirements of that old covenant because of the faith they had in the promises of God. That's how an Old Testament saint was saved. Same way you and I are saved, by faith. But the point here is, all of that rebellion of the Jews proves the old covenant was inadequate. God just put on display through them that human beings disobey it. There's nothing wrong with it, but there's no way any human being is going to get to heaven with the old covenant. Listen to this verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." Understand? The law was weak. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Martin Luther quotes this, "The law says, do this, and it's never done. The gospel says, believe this man, and it's done already." And let me just close with this. I don't have time to break these down for you today, but I will in weeks to come. What is it that makes this new covenant superior? I want you to see these three things, and I'll close. It's just briefly. And I'm going to give you to them in an order that is a little different than the way they're laid out here, but they're more in an order of how they come to us. I want you to see this. This is great. Look at verse 12. This is the new covenant. This is new covenant stuff, okay? I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the new agreement that God has, this unconditional covenant that God has with us. Folks, did you sin today? Did you sin this week? Of course we do. Of course we do. We sin all the time. And this verse tells me one of the provisions of the new covenant is that God will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Listen, it is not that God has a memory problem. God is omniscient. He knows everything. But under the new covenant, God chooses to remember your sins no more. Folks, that is my only hope, is if he forgets. If he forgets. I need him to forget. Right? I need him to. There's no hope for me if he's going to hold them against me. I'm going to remember them no more. That's justification, right? Justification. I take the righteousness of my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, and I apply it to you. And you are now clothed in him and his perfection. And I will remember your sins no more because I see Christ now in you. Notice verse 10. This is the second thing I want you to note. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws, notice, in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Remember I told you the old covenant, the law was outside of you, telling you what you should be doing, but giving you no power to do anything? This new covenant says, no, God is going to transform you from within, change you from within. My problem is not what's outside of me. My problem is what's inside of me. That's your problem as well, right? I don't need something to tell me what's wrong. I know what's wrong. I see what's wrong. I need power within me to change and transform me, and that's what this says. This is the provision of this new covenant. This better covenant changes you from within. It takes out the heart of stone, another place says, and gives you a heart of flesh, a softened heart. You become a new man or a new woman, born again, transformed, a new creation in Christ. See, God puts his law inside you, not outside. That's sanctification. Justification, verse 12. Sanctification, verse 10. And notice it says in verse 3, another provision of this covenant. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Wow, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Eternal life is that they will know you, Jesus says in John 17. Eternal life is that you will know God. It's an eternal relationship. We will know God. We will know God. Justification, sanctification, verse 11, glorification. We will know God. Remember I told you the most greatest need I have is to be in the presence of God, access to God. That's man's greatest need. It's not hunger. It's not pollution. It's not the environment. It's not crime. It's not all those things are secondary. The primary issue is man's heart is not right with God. He's separated from God because of his sin, and he can't make it go away. Only Christ can do that. Remember when Jesus at the Last Supper held up the cup and he said, this is the blood, my blood of the new covenant. This is the true blood. All that other blood is copy blood. This is the true blood that will take away sin. This is the blood that when it's shed will make access to God possible. And your greatest need can be met by putting faith in what Christ has done. Believe this man, and it is finished. You have to do nothing else. Believe this man, and it is finished. Listen, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you are in a desperate, desperate condition. You are separated from God. You are outside of all of this covenant I've been talking about. You're outside of that, and you will one day face the wrath of God, the judgment of God. You need the perfect priest who made this perfect sacrifice. God is working in your heart. Maybe he is seeking to draw you to that. He calls you to put your faith and trust in Christ. It's the reason he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody is going to come to God any other way. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for this time that we have had together this morning to look at these great truths in Hebrews chapter 8. There's so much here, God, so much here that gives us reason to make much of Christ. Oh, God, may we be a church that is devoted to and glorifies Christ. Oh, God, I pray if any are here this morning that do not know the Savior, that do not know the provisions of this covenant that I've just read from Hebrews 8, that, Father, they would embrace the mediator of this covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.